Amen. How many of that was a new song to you? I like that. It's catchy. All right. Great words there to us as well. Well, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter 2 this morning. We're going to continue in our study together in 1 Peter. If you are a parent of a child old enough to talk, you've heard this statement. That's not fair. And likely you've responded with, life's not fair, right? We're born with strong inner sense of fairness and a strong desire to fight for our rights when we've been treated unfairly, when things just aren't right. But what does the Bible have to tell us about how to handle that? We bristle against suffering and injustice and when we've been made to suffer. And so what does the Bible and the examination of Christianity as we follow and look at Jesus Christ, what does that teach us about how to handle that? How do we handle injustice? How do we handle suffering and when things aren't fair? It teaches us, the Bible teaches us that we are to hope in submissive suffering. And that's the title of my message for today is Hope in Submissive Suffering. Well, the context as we continue the study of 1 Peter is that because we have a living hope in Jesus Christ and are God's special people, he's been emphasizing to us that doesn't mean we're to think that we are like God, like this, you know, this clear hall pass to just live out in this world like we are not subjected to things in this world. As if we are, abandon the authorities in our lives. And so he dealt with that in verses 13 to 17 as he talked about that we are to be submissive and supportive citizens, that we are to honor, to respect, and to pray for the authorities that God has put in our lives. We dealt with that last week. And now in verses 18 to 25, he's going to discuss another aspect of that practical hope, being under, at times, harsh leaders. At times being under things that were treated unfairly and unjustly. Now you'll notice he begins the section with in verse 18 addressing this to servants. It's actually a different word than the word slave, which would be the word doulos. This is a different word, but it still entails the aspect of being under the authority of a household. And it seems as he does this, there's obviously that direct teaching towards those who are in that position as slaves, and we would sometimes use that as an opportunity to apply that to the employee-employer relationship, and certainly that's meritorious to be able to do so. But really this is practical that he addresses this area of authority in a society in Rome, in this Roman culture in which they at that time had estimates up to 60 million slaves in the Roman authority or in the Roman structure at that time. In fact, they say that during Peter's day that roughly one-third of the population of most of the larger cities were comprised of servants or slaves. And so as Christianity was spreading, what you've got then is a large portion of the church is those who are servants, who are slaves. And they're now wrestling with this dual reality that through Jesus Christ, they've been set free from the bondage of sin and an imprisonment of that and are free now to live under righteousness. But yet they in the world are still servants, still slaves. And that didn't mean that all of a sudden because they trusted in Jesus Christ that their master, their, we might say, employer in those situations is going to treat them fairly. Many times it was not. And he's going to deal with it when they treat you harshly. When you do good and you suffer are things he's going to address in this text here before us. And so this is especially poignant here for this demographic and for us. And I'm not going to take the time here this morning as we did back in July in our study of Ephesians 6 to address or discuss why the early church never went after this injustice of slavery, except to say that social reform by external legislation never transforms the heart. And so what Christianity does is we stay on mission. We stay on focus. Because if the early church had gone after this injustice directly to try to abscond or eliminate slavery as a main objective of the early church, two things would have happened. One, they would have been faced harsh opposition. They would have been crushed by the opposition because of it was a framework of society, and it would have faced cruel opposition. But secondly, it would have got them completely tied up in that, and the message of the gospel would have been lost in this social reform. And so the message of the gospel, the message of the New Testament church, was give the gospel to people, that Jesus Christ is the one who saves and frees us and changes the way we treat one another, changes the way we see people, and that we see people as souls that are in need of a Savior, and we can grow together. And so the church was comprised of servants and masters and male and female, Jew and Gentile, everything all together, worshiping together. And eventually that brought about the societal change because it changes from a transformed heart. So, but that's not primarily what we're looking at today, is that aspect. We're looking at what do we do when we have to face the harshness, the unjustness. And I see this, yes, directly applies here, but I see that this would apply into other areas of any authority over us that seems to be unjust or injustices to us. Now, because he's going to give the example of Jesus Christ, even in the injustices that he faced. So again, it comes back to how do we live out our hope in Christ when we're underneath unjust and unfair times of suffering. And I don't think that his focus is necessarily workplace ethics, but rather he targets specifically when you are to submit to authorities who are harsh. Just this week, I was on a phone call with one of our missionaries, Mark Morris. And Mark has been out, he works with in New Mexico with the Navajo Nation, and he's, for the last 9 years, part of his ministry has been to be a chaplain for the Navajo Nation Police. They have strongly welcomed that and supported that. He's seen men come to Christ. He's done preached funerals with them and done much counseling. And he rides along. Well, recently he just got a new captain who is, religiously speaking, is traditional, which means he's of the Navajo traditional belief, and this man is anti-Christian and therefore is opposed to Mark even being there, and has said, "I am going to get you removed," and has begun to do things where he is writing him up for things that he has been encouraged to do and be a part of for the last 9 years. And so Mark is now in this strange exactly type of situation where he's being harshly treated. He's underneath of unjust treatment. In fact, they've said, "You need to stay away from the police department for the next few days until we get this sorted out." And so as we discussed this, it was like, man, this was directly related to this. How do we, what would Peter say? What would Christianity emphasize and encourage underneath of unjust, unfair, false accusations, being treated wrongly? How to hope in submissive suffering. Now, yours may be that your boss is mean-spirited jerk. And I hope none of the church staff is saying amen to that one. It may be that you're being overlooked in your job, and someone far less qualified is being promoted because they got the inside, and they're the ones that go out drinking with the boss on the weekends, and you don't do that. And in fact, you're having to handle more of their job. And so what do you do in those situations where it doesn't seem fair? It's not fair. Life's not fair, right? That's what we say. Well, let's see what Peter tells about this type of suffering. Where do we find our hope, and how do we proclaim the excellencies of Jesus in it? Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at it together. Father, thank you for, Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, who aids us as our comforter and helper. Lord, I pray that today in this place that the Holy Spirit would aid us, would guide us, would help us as we understand this truth and this teaching. Lord, I pray that he would glorify Jesus Christ as we see his example. Lord, I pray that you would draw us into a stronger heartbeat to follow that example of Jesus Christ. I pray you'd encourage and equip and edify your people. Thank you for this time together to worship around your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, there's just two points to the text this morning that I want us to draw out together. And the first one is that of encouragement. You're going to have to help me out there. There we go. The encouragement of enduring suffering in verses 18 to 21. And he's going to, first of all, just give some admonition, some encouragement to us. And the first letter A is the calling in suffering is to be submissive. You'll notice it there as he starts out in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And then again, he's going to tie this again in verse 20, the aspect of suffering. Well, notice what he says in verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when rather you do good and suffer if you take it patiently? This is commendable before God. So he's talking about when we're suffering, when we are submitting to these areas of when things are harsh. And that word harsh is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word from which we get our word scoliosis. Now, the word is scolios. Scoliosis is a bent or crooked spine. And so the word here has the idea of being crooked, being that of severe or bent. And I imagine some of you can relate to that type of authority sometimes in your life. This is crooked. This is bent. This isn't right. And he's not assuming that all are like that. He also recognizes that there are those who are that are good and gentle. And so certainly there's a call to submit to them also. But that's not necessarily where Christianity shines even the most. Christians best exemplify and proclaim Jesus Christ often underneath of the harsh, underneath of the crooked and the bent. So notice the command then in verse 18 is very simple: be submissive. Be submissive. And later in verse 21, he says, "For this, to this you were called." So called to what? Called to suffer. And I think the text is assuming to us or implying to us that God sometimes wills for his people to suffer unjustly. God sometimes places you in a place, puts you in a vocation, puts you in a classroom, puts you in a place underneath of authority that you are willed to suffer. Lest you doubt that, notice Peter's going to bring this around numerous times in the text. Look ahead to chapter 3 in verse 17. He's going to say a similar statement. He says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then look over chapter 4 in verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Peter is saying, man, hey guys, as you're running and being part of the church up in these five different areas and you're underneath the persecution, this is part of God's plan, and to suffer while doing good. Now, I want to help give some thoughts with this. Because what if your employer treats you unfairly and work is a constant drain? What if a coach just tears you down and is unfair and you never get playing time? Are we just to always just be Christian doormats? Let the world wipe their feet on us? Is there a time and a place? How do we handle that? And I would say two things. We are to handle this, again, submissively. With the right heart, right attitude, that's being directed by the Holy Spirit to help us have the right attitude with this. And yes, the word submissively means that we are not to be the troublemakers, or that we're to accept this, but it doesn't mean that we have no voice either. And I would make an argument there is a time and a place for, if you've been wrongly accused, for going in the right heartbeat and the right attitude to the correct channels to address this and say, this is being accused and this isn't accurate and right. I'd like to make this statement in a right heartbeat in the right way. And I don't think that is in any way not submissive. It would be not submissive than to go talk with all the rest of the employees. Can you believe that they're doing this? Can you believe, and they're treating me this way? That's submissively says, I want to handle this correctly. I want God to be honored in this situation. And so there is a time and a place to do that, a proper place for self-defense and for confronting the errors of those who have mistreated us. But again, the main admonition here is to be submissive. Not to go in there combative. Not to go in there and be like, man, let me set this record straight and let me show you why you're an idiot for treating me this way. Although we'd like to sometimes say it that way. But we ought to be submissive. And so we handle this submissively, but secondly, I would say we want to handle this carefully. So what if the appeal fails? Well, again, we're supposed to submit. Well, does that mean that I must remain under unjust authority for the rest of my life? Is there a place for sometimes getting out, getting away from it, saying I'm going to move on to something different? Now, again, Peter's addressing servants, slaves. And for them, unless they could work to purchase their freedom, they couldn't run away. There wasn't an easy out for them. That wasn't the option. So that's not even really in their necessarily in their main thinking here. But I would say, is there a place sometimes for getting out? I would say yes, cautiously. And I say cautiously because you need to, first of all, determine, God, is this where you want me for a purpose? Maybe you have me here, and yes, it's not easy, yes, it's not fun, but maybe you have me here to be an example of Jesus Christ, to be a little Christ here for this community, that people might see that, to impact and change this environment to glorify God. Maybe, God, you've got me here because you're trying to teach me some lessons. And maybe you want to mold and shape me, and yes, that's going to take this. It's going to, that pressing in of the potter on the clay is going to hurt, going to be unpleasant at times. So maybe that's why he's got you here. But yes, there are times that if you've searched that and examined that, there are times when to move on is appropriate. I mean, we have, this country was established a large in part because of the separatists saying, we need to go find a place to train up our children without this oversight, and the Reformation was a part of that same idea. And so there are times and places for that, but I would say do that cautiously, carefully, sort of be submissive. And so Peter's not calling here for revolt. He's not calling for rebellion. He's not calling for removal. And God may have you as a witness and a light to shine Jesus Christ. Bill Gothard used to tell a story about a young man who is, his father was not a Christian. And he asked his dad one day, can I go to this prayer meeting at church? And the dad said, yeah, that's fine, you can go. And so he went to the meeting. On the way back, he was walking home, and a friend saw him walking and said, hey, why don't you jump in? I'll give you a ride the rest of the way home. And so he jumped in with his friend and rode home. As he got to the house, he was getting out of the car, and his dad said, you didn't go to the prayer meeting. See, you went out with your friends just running around. He said, no, Dad, I went to the prayer meeting. He said, I'm going to whip you. I'm going to whip you because you didn't do what you said you were going to do, and because you just lied to me about it. And the boy took the whipping and the beating, so to speak, and by his dad, he really prayed, Lord, help me to not get bitter. Help me to still be respectful and submissive and honor my dad. And so he was. And a couple days later, the dad was at the hardware store, and the pastor of the church was there and just came up to him and said, hey, I just want to say I really appreciated your son's testimony the other night in the prayer meeting as he shared this, and it was really encouragement to our church congregation. And the dad said, you mean my son was there? And he said, yeah. And the pastor had no idea what was going on. And the dad went home and apologized to his son, and it led eventually to his father coming to Jesus Christ. That son endured under submissively, under unjust accusations and treatment. But God had that as an intention. God allowed that as a means. And so we don't always see all of the big picture, but we trust that God has a big picture in that. And so God may be seeking to grow you and teach you also some lessons through the suffering. So first of all, the calling in suffering is to submit. Secondly, the focus in suffering is God. What is the focus that a Christian needs to keep in suffering? We'll look at it there in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, when it says there, with all fear, speaking there, I believe it's drawing from the previous verse where it said, fear God. And so I think this is an aspect of an awe towards God in this. And then in verse 19, we'll see this interesting word, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God. And so it's an interesting phrase there. If you fear God and desire to honor Him and glorify Him, we're going to stifle our human tendency to fight back and demand our rights. We're going to push for, as we're keeping God as our focus, how can I glorify Him in this situation? We're going to honor our boss and our authority over us. So let's flesh out this idea of, as it talks about there, where it says, because of conscience towards God. What does that mean? And I think if we grasp that, if we're going through these times of unjust suffering and we're keeping a conscience towards God, our focus is on God, I think there's a couple things that are going to be in our minds. First of all, is to remember that I am where I am right now by God's appointment. Recognize that you are where you are, not by accident, but by God's appointment. Secondly, then, because God is good, it must be for my good to be where I am right now. It's not God's punishment. God's not just cruel. It's for our good. Thirdly, is to remember that I don't have to understand the big picture, but to believe and to know that God has a big picture. So I am where I am by God's appointment. God is good. His purpose is good. And I don't necessarily need to see the whole big picture. I don't know all that God's going to work in through this. But God has a big picture. And then fourth, to rely on that God's promises cover the details of my life, even when the details seem random or out of control. So you see, if you believe God has you where you are for a purpose, even if you can't understand or know that purpose, and you'll endure suffering and injustice with a different perspective, a Godward perspective. It'll help you to not get bitter or angry in the process. One way to apply this is to consciously is to recognize that you don't work primarily for your employer. You work for God. The story is told by Howard Hendricks. He used to tell the story about when he was once on a plane, and the plane was delayed in getting off the ground. And if you've ever been on a plane when you're sitting on the tarmac and you're just sitting there, it's frustrating, waiting for the plane to go, and there was delays, and so they were also on the plane, and one belligerent person on the plane was just rude and harsh to the stewardess. Was just giving her the what for and over again, and she would respond so kindly and so graciously and never responded back in kind or in like the same type of harshness. And finally the plane got up and got going and got off the ground, and they leveled off, and the pilot took off the fasten your seatbelt sign, and Hendricks then went and found a moment to talk to that stewardess, and he said, I'd like to get your name so that I can write a letter of commendation to your employers, to United Airlines. And she said, well, that's great, but I don't work for United Airlines. And he said, what? What do you mean you don't work for United Airlines? She said, I work for the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. She said, my husband and I pray before every flight that God would help me to present Jesus Christ in everything I do. And that's the aspect. If we have our focus in suffering is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then there's also a promise. The promise in suffering is given to us next, which is grace. And I really like this because it's kind of tucked away, almost hard to see there. But two times Peter says, this is commendable. We see it in verse 19. And then the end of verse 20 says, this is commendable before God. What's interesting is that word commendable is the word charis, from which we get our word grace. It's a direct, the direct translation is grace. So it would be, it's right to say this is grace. And I want to point out in verse 20 when it says this is commendable before God, that word before is the word para, which is often or most oftenly translated of or from. So literally it is stating in the translation there, for this is grace from God. See the promise there? You see the support that you have as you're going into suffering, as you're enduring suffering, is that you have the grace of God on your side to help you with those times. God will give you the grace to endure it is the idea there. You remember in 2 Corinthians with Paul, and he was dealing with a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't the same. It wasn't an unjust master over him, but he did say that God or Satan was using this to buffet him. And Paul was struggling with, man, I've got this thorn. And three times he went to God and prayed, God, would you take this thing away from me? But you remember what God said to him? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You remember what Paul said in response? He responded saying, therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, and listen to this list, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the promise that we get. And God gave that clearly out to Paul there, saying, hey, no, I'm not going to take away the thorn. I'm not going to take away the suffering. I'm not going to take away the persecutions, for my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to provide for you, Paul, everything you need in these situations. And so we see, first of all, as Peter's laying this out, he's talking to these servants, be submissive to your masters, especially when they're harsh or you're facing unjust suffering. And he gives the encouragement of enduring suffering that you've got a calling to submit, you got a focus that's on God, and you have a promise of grace. But then secondly, he takes us further in our second point, and he gives us the example of enduring suffering. Notice how he goes in. Notice the second half of verse 21 where he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. It's interesting wording that he uses there. The word for example, the word translated example, is literally underwriting. It refers to the way writing was taught in Greek and Roman schools of the day, but often the same way that it's taught today. I know we have a couple that are kindergarten teachers here, and when you teach, a lot of times you'll take and you'll write the capital A on the page, and then you'll write the capital B and the capital C, and then you'll have the students trace it as they're learning to try to write, and they're learning, they'll just trace it, and then they'll work at looking at it on their page, and they'll write below it. And they'll try to follow the example of the one written above it, and they will underwrite it. That's the example. They're looking at the example, and they're trying to do the same thing as the example, and that's what we're looking at. We're looking at Jesus Christ, and he's telling them, look at Jesus. He's the example, and trace your life that's going to match his. That's what he's saying there. And he says, and then that you should follow his steps. In other words, you're going to walk down this trail the way that Christ would walk. Back in 1896, a newspaper man named Charles Sheldon wrote an excellent book called In His Steps. If you've never read it, I would strongly recommend you read it. I had my teenage kids read it, and it sold over 50 million copies. Basically, the premise behind it is what would it be like if in every situation we asked, what would Jesus do? In fact, it's where that whole, if you remember back a decade or so ago, the whole WWJD, craze came from. It actually stemmed from this book, In His Steps. And in it, he writes, and it's not a factual story. It's a story. But he writes, and he follows the life in this American city of doctors, lawyers, merchants, salespeople, a teacher, a clergy member, students, where they, in every situation they were wrestling with, they would ask the question, what would Jesus do? The newspaper man, what kind of advertisements would Jesus allow to be published in his newspaper? Just all these different aspects that they were wrestling through. And that's the idea that Peter's saying, I want us to see Christ and his example so that we ask and analyze and say, well, how would Jesus go so I can walk in his footsteps, so I can handle this the way Jesus would handle it? So how would Jesus handle suffering unjustly? Perfect example, right? And so what he tells us is, first of all, Christ suffered innocently. Innocently. Notice it says there in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Here's his footprints. Christ suffered innocently. He starts to quote from the great suffering servant chapter of Isaiah 53. In fact, turn there for a moment. I want us to kind of read a portion of that. Isaiah 53 is an excellent text that describes for us the suffering of Jesus Christ that he bore, but he bore that innocently. We have it. It starts really, we'll look at starting verse 3, that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It wasn't his iniquity. The Lord laid on him our iniquity. He had to bear that. And notice, even go down to verse 9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor is any deceit even in his mouth. There's where he's quoting from here in 1 Peter. He's recognizing that Jesus Christ suffered completely unjustly. He was innocent in everything, and yet he submitted to that. Who did he ultimately submit to? To God the Father. As he's standing before Pilate, and he's being tried, as he's standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had every ability, every power to stop all that. In fact, even when he said, it is I, or I am he, and they all fell down as they were arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, his power was clearly on display, that he could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need 10,000 angels. He could have spoken it and taken care of that crowd with any problem, but he submitted to that unjust suffering because it was the will of the Father. Completely innocent, and because he loved you and me and knew that what we needed, even more than an example, is we needed a Savior. See, it's Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross is a two-sided coin. I don't want you to get the idea that I'm just telling you that his death on the cross was given to us as an example. No, his death on the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice to bear our sin upon himself, because God required a perfect sacrifice to appease his wrath that was upon us. When we are without salvation, when we are in our own sin and bearing ourselves, the wrath of God, the condemnation, is still upon us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He placed that wrath upon Jesus Christ, and he bore our punishment. Now, that there's his sacrifice. The flip side of the coin, and what Peter's drawing to here, is he's not necessarily preaching to this believers, saying, hey, you need to receive Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, look at what you have already believed in. You've believe in the gospel of what Christ did for you, that you can trust in his salvation, trust in his work on the cross, that your sins could be paid for. and it wasn't anything that he deserved. And so he's used it as an example. The gospel is an example for us to live it out now. To live like Christ who endured that unjustly. I think that bears a strong motivational emphasis that resembles Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So Christ suffered innocently. Christ suffered, secondly, silently. And this is I think, our hard challenge with this as well. Because we want to vindicate ourselves. We want to handle this. And not only was Christ innocent, but he didn't have any reason for the unjust treatment, but he didn't even defend himself or even to try to stir up a pot of all the crowd. He didn't try to start a revolution in the situation. Back in Isaiah 53, we have it here in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And what he says here in 1 Peter 2 is, but who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What he's saying is Jesus Christ did not try to return in like kind. Now, I submit to you that is not natural for us. That's not easy for us. When we're insulted, our natural inclination is to return an insult for an insult. But Jesus chose another way. As the old spiritual used to say, he never said a mumbling word. How many of you have said some mumbling words? I know I have. I've mumbled. And at times I've shared that mumbling words with other people that had no right to be hearing it from me. That I got to spreading it around. One author said it wisely, and I really found this profound. He said, often the tongue is the last outpost in the battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's an interesting statement. The tongue is the last outpost between the battle of the flesh and the spirit. You know, it's amusing to me to think, though, that it's Peter writing this. Right? I mean, Peter was the one that we kind of know as the foot-shaped mouth guy. Because he, in his early years, would speak before he had really thought that through. How many times did Jesus have to correct him? Peter, no, that's not right. Again, Peter. And Peter was the one who wanted to act. He's going to whip out the sword. I'm going to take this guy's ear off. But here Peter is, years down the road in the ministry. Years pondering the example of Jesus Christ. And he says, hey, what I've learned is it's best for me to not speak a mumbling word. Just like my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I think that's why he emphasized it here. And Proverbs challenges us this way. So let's read the Proverbs. And so many Proverbs that talk about the control of our tongue. Proverbs 10, 19 and 20, the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 13, 3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. And on, there are so many different places in the Proverbs. Jesus stood before Pilate, he stood before the Sanhedrin, he stood before Herod, all these groups that mocked him and ridiculed him. They questioned and insulted him, and he made no return threats. When they scourged him, he didn't retaliate. When the soldiers pushed the crown of thorns upon his head, he didn't curse at them. When they drove the nails in his hands and feet, he didn't threaten them. When the bystanders spat at him, he didn't spit back. And when they swore at him, he didn't swear in return. How did he do it? How did he respond that way? What was his secret? Well, the answer relies in the final phrase of verse 23. Notice it there. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. The word committed is a banking term. It has the idea of Christ placed himself in the bank of God and trusted that God would handle it and do what is right. In fact, it's the same word that's used when he's on the cross And he cries out, quoting from the Psalms, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's the same word. He trusted in God to handle this. He trusted, even though he was being treated unjustly and he was suffering, that God would, the righteous God, would vindicate and he would take care of it. When you're going through times of unjust suffering, rest in the fact that God knows. And he is a better righteous judge than you are. He will take care of that. And so Peter's reminding us that Jesus Christ handled this silently. And so have you committed yourself and your situation into the hands of him who judges righteously? We must rely on God who will vindicate and bring about justice. And so we see those two points. And then thirdly, we see that Christ suffered intentionally. It's interesting, verse 24 and 25, and we'll finish with this. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Clearly, Christ's death was not just a good example for us. The gospel is laid out for us in these verses. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice. And he did it having died to sins that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes that we are healed. He had his body nailed to the tree in great sacrifice. And what that did for us was two things. That he made us dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. Alive unto the ability to live out in a way that is pleasing to God. It's reminiscent of Romans 6. That death means separation. And we're separated from the power of the old nature and are alive to be able to walk in righteousness. And then secondly, it implies to us that he took us from being wandering sheep, being under, to now being under the loving and watchful care of Jesus Christ as our shepherd, who cares for us. The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. We've been brought into that relationship now. After Psalm 22, with Jesus Christ being our Savior, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He becomes our shepherd in Psalm 23. And Peter's implying that you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd. You're under his watchful care. God knows. God knows about the challenges you're facing, the harshness sometimes from that employer, or situations that don't seem fair. And he calls him our overseer, the overseer of your souls. The Greek word is episkopos, from which we get our word bishop from. Literally our bishop who watches over us. Just like the pastor bishop oversees the flock of God, the local church, so the Savior in glory watches over his sheep to protect them and to perfect them, to lead them and to make decisions for them. I think right now in our culture, the concept of abuse and rights is more now than ever a driving theme. Going to vindicate, going to drive my rights. And if we aren't careful, we can be swept up into this narcissistic tide of misinformed theology. We've got to be careful about that. God calls us to submit as Christians, sometimes to unjust suffering. He's our focus. He's our example. He's the one who equips us with grace. He's going to aid us and help us. A number of years ago, and I'll finish with this story, it was given out by Watchman Nee. There was a Chinese rice farmer. And where they were doing his rice paddies, they had terraced off on different levels of the hillsides these different rice paddies. And because the stream that would flood them, they had to get the water up to these rice paddies, was down below, the farmer would go down, and they had this pump system, which was almost like a bicycle, where he'd get on and have to pedal this, and it would activate the pump and pump the water up. You could move the piping to his rice paddy, and he would pump up. He'd go down each day, and he would get on that bike for about an hour to pump the water to flood his rice paddy. And every night, his neighbor that had his rice paddy just below his would go and breach the dike and allow the water to run out of his rice paddy down to his own rice paddy. And so the next day, the farmer would go and repair the dike and then go back down and repump up more water and fill in his own rice paddy. And this was happening day after day. So he finally went after a while to the farmer and talked to his neighbor. He asked him to stop doing it and explain what was going on. This was not fair. You need to go do this at your own work. And that other friend, the neighbor, wouldn't change it. He said, I'm not going to stop. And so he thought, what could I do? And he was a Christian. He wanted to honor God in his actions and his dealings. So the next day, he went down to the rice paddy, and he put the pipe at his neighbor's field, pumped it full. And then he put the pipe at his own field and pumped it full. We hear that, we say, that's not fair. Christianity isn't fair. What Jesus Christ had to do for us on the cross isn't fair. It's grace. And what we need sometimes when we're going through times of unjust suffering isn't to fight for our own fairness, but we need the grace to fight for the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ, that it might be seen, it might be visible in our lives as Christians. Is that easy? No, not at all. I get that. Is there a lot of factors in that? Yeah, there are. But that's what Peter calls us to. He's calling those who were slaves, servants, to endure this, even when it's harsh, crooked, bent, that Christ might be glorified. That needs to become our prayer as Christians. There's going to be increasing, possibly, in our lives, times of unjustness. We want to see God glorified in all of that. He's got us there for a reason. Will we glorify Him through it? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the words that we have here today and in the Scriptures. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, on the cross of Calvary, dying in our place, not because He was guilty, but because we had a need. And He bore that injustice. He bore the cruel mockings, the scourgings, the crown of thorns, all for our good and all to be obedient, submissive for Your glory. God, help us to follow that example. Lord, I don't know some of or all of the situations in which people in this room might be dealing with this, or people online might be dealing with this and facing times of unfairness. Lord, I realize that what we've looked at today isn't easy either. I pray that You would, Lord, You'd challenge us, help us to see that we have promises of Your grace to help us, that we can keep our focus on You, Lord, that You might be glorified and people might come to know You because of the testimony of Christians living out their Christianity, living out their hope and unjust suffering. Thank You for our time there this morning. Lord, thank You so much for Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.